scripture reading this morning will be Psalm 73. Psalm 73, which I think also will be our Psalm of the Month for October. So we take a close look at it so we might sing with the understanding and be more informed in our praise. Psalm 73. Now hear God's word. A psalm of Asaph. Truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride serves as their necklace, violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance, they have more than heart could wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. Therefore, his people return here, and waters of a full cup are drained by them. And they say, how does God know, and is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly, who are always at ease. They increase in riches. Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain, and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me, until I went into the sanctuary of God, and then I understood their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so, Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant, I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel, and afterward receive me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon the earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For indeed those who are far from you shall perish. You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all your works. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that your word would not return to you void, but that it would accomplish the purpose for which you sent it. We thank you that the Lord Jesus is our preacher, and we thank you that in him resides all truth and all wisdom. May we now be obedient and attentive disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, for it is at his feet we sit, and it is in his name we pray. Amen. You're watching the evening news, and there is a report that comes on about one of the latest acts of Congress or a Supreme Court decision, executive order, whatever it may be, some powerful move by powerful people. And you know that it's unjust. You know that there is corruption involved. You know that it's not right. And as you listen, as you think about what's going on, you feel powerless against what's happening. Your blood pressure begins to rise. You get a knot in your stomach. And you turn to the person next to you and you begin with those rhetorical questions. How can they do that? What do they think they're doing? Why doesn't someone stop them? We've all seen grave miscarriages of justice in the world. We've all seen wickedness going unchecked. We have seen the rich and the powerful and the wicked exalting themselves, prospering, getting their way. Well, on the other hand, it might seem like the life of faith, in contrast, is difficult and unremarkable. You may begin to wonder if the world really does make sense anymore. You may begin to wonder whether or not the good guys really do finish last. Well, in Psalm 73, Asaph wrestles with the very same questions. In fact, he is tempted to envy the wicked because it seemed to him, as he looked at the world around him, that they always got their way. They were always carefree and prosperous, and no one could stop them. While his own faith was full of affliction, he looked around him and the world just didn't seem to make sense anymore. The wicked prospered, the righteous suffered, and Asaph began to wonder if all the effort that he put into living the life of faith, if it was really worth it after all. Maybe the good guys really do finish last. But then Asaph came to a great turning point in this psalm. It says he went into the sanctuary of God in verse 17. He sought God and his truth. And then he found the answers to his questions. His envy was replaced with joy, and his perplexity was replaced with peace. And the world made sense again. Asaph discovered two fundamental truths. Number one, that the wicked live, even now, under the curse of God. And in spite of appearances, in spite of what he thought he saw in the world, there is nothing to envy about them, because God's justice prevails. But the second thing he discovered is that God's people have wealth of a much greater kind, that God's grace and God's promise of glory to his people enables us to have peace and to have contentment even now in this world. Psalm 73 is the story of a prodigal son. Well, we might call him the prodigal envier. He went out into the world, he began to envy the wicked and be perplexed by their prosperity. But then, finally, he came to himself. He returned to his father, and he rested in his saving grace. Now, Asaph's journey is very instructive to us as well, because we still must deal with the envy of the prosperous. We still must answer the question, why do the wicked exalt themselves in this world? And we still must understand God's directions to us for faith and life in a world where these kinds of moral incongruities seem to exist. I've entitled this sermon, From Envy to Glory, because those are the two polarities of this psalm. He begins in a place of envy, envying the wicked, being perplexed over their exaltation and so on. But then finally, at the end of the psalm, he rejoices in the promise of God's glory. And so we can trace his pilgrimage from envy to glory. Well, Asaph does not begin at once to describe his envy of the wicked and his perplexity over their unchecked immorality. Rather, he begins with a foundational truth at the beginning of this psalm. And he begins by saying in verse 1, truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. He begins the psalm with a statement of faith. He begins with what he knows to be true, that God is truly good to his people, to those who are pure in heart. Now, of course, the pure in heart in this verse are those who have been regenerated and transformed by God's saving grace. It's nothing they have achieved or accomplished, but it's something that God has wrought in them. And he begins by noting how God is truly good to them. But then, beginning in the very next verse, he begins to submit evidence to the contrary. Detailed evidence, as if now he were a lawyer arguing against the truth in verse 1. He begins to look at the world and note in verses 4 through 12 how the wicked always prosper. He notes in verses 13 and 14 that he, although upright, always suffers. So verse 1, God is truly good to Israel, but there's some contrary evidence in the world. There's some things that don't make sense in the world. He states a truth and then quickly describes his perceptions, which he, for a moment, decided were a little bit more true. Now, I call this the yeah, but syndrome. Asaph didn't exactly say yeah, but he almost does in verse 2, and he might as well have. Truly God is good to Israel. Yeah, but. But look what happens in the world. Look how the wicked exalt themselves, and look how I am persecuted. Look how I am chastened. Here we find the case of one man letting his feelings and his perceptions of the world dictate what he is willing to believe to be true. Where what is known to be true about God is suppressed by what is thought to be true about the world. Now, this highlights how important it is in the life of faith to let the truth of God be the lens through which we see the world and not the other way around. Our perceptions of the world around us must be filtered through our theology, not the other way around. We must look at and judge the world based upon God's word and the truth that he has revealed to us, not the other way around. And so this psalm, by Asaph's example, calls us not to live by the sight of our eyes, by the impressions gained from the world. Being emotionally impressionable, easily molded by our circumstances, first and foremost, we are to live by the truth that God has revealed. Our thoughts, our emotions, our words, and our deeds are to be molded around God's truth and brought into conformity with that truth, even when our perceptions of the world might beckon us in another direction or might seem to offer contrary evidence. The truth that God has revealed on any given matter is to be received and believed for what it is, because God alone is trustworthy. And anything contrary to that does not hold up under close inspection. That's going to be the conclusion of this psalm, that what he thought was true about the world doesn't hold up after all. And the truth of verse 1 is, in fact, a truth to stand firm upon. It would have been nice if the psalm ended there, if Asaph said, truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. Stop. That's the truth to cling to. That's the truth through which to see the rest of the world. But that's not the case in this psalm. The evidence submitted against the truth of verse 1 are the moral incongruities of life that Asaph observed around him. In his experience, he saw the wicked exalt themselves and no one was there to stop them. In his experience, he had to struggle along from day to day in the life of faith. Now, although that question itself is a valid one, which finds a clear answer later in this psalm, you have to first notice how in the beginning of this psalm, the perceptions of the world that Asaph has are very lopsidedly assessed. Here's what I mean. Is it true that the wicked are never troubled, ever? Well, that's what Asaph says in this psalm, that they don't have any troubles like other men. They're always prosperous, unlike other men. And is it really true that Asaph was plagued every day, all day, in spite of what he says in verse 1? Verse 14, he says, for all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. He sets up this amazing dichotomy where the wicked always, always prosper. Everything they attempt comes to fruition. But he, on the other hand, everything that he attempts, his life from day to day, is nothing but hardship. You see, an experiential case that is made against God and his justice is always made with tunnel vision and with broad generalities. It's very true of the atheist, and the way that the atheist argues against God, many an atheist will quickly abandon the scientific method that is so dear to them and make an experiential case against God based upon the suffering that they see in the world. And you know the age-old question, right? How can there be a good God that rules over this world if there's so much suffering in the world, so much hardship going on in this world? But not one of those people will take time to reflect upon the good, upon the prosperity, to reflect upon the pleasure that they enjoy in life, and then conclude that there must be a God and he must be good and kind and patient after all. You see, any experiential case made against God, which draws only on the empirical data offered by the world, is always, always based on less than all the facts, or facts that have been tampered with. The envy and the perplexity that Asaph confesses is a case based on less than all the facts. And he will admit that at the end of the psalm. It's founded upon an emotional reaction to the world and the wicked in it. Now, we see clearly from this psalm how the emotions and the feelings of man, even the believer, can be and often are affected by sin. Very often, what we perceive to be true about the world, our emotional reaction to it, is given precedence over the truth of God that we know. That's what's happening from verse 1 through verse 14 of the psalm. I know this is true, but this is what it seems like. This is what I feel like. And it's different from that. So much sin is perpetrated because people feel a certain way. And feelings are seen as something that can't be helped, blindly followed. But as Asaph will learn in the psalm, and as we must learn as well, every thought must be taken captive and brought in subjection to the truth of God's word. Now, even though the problem of evil, which Asaph observes in this psalm, even though that problem itself is observed through the tunnel vision of evil, it's nevertheless a real question to which the Bible and this psalm give a real answer. The psalm asks bluntly about the prevalence and the prosperity of wickedness, in a world that God controls. How can it be? And that has been a question posed by thinking men throughout the ages. But unfortunately, when the so-called problem of evil is brought up or discussed, man tends to isolate himself from the problem. The philosophers and the pseudo-wise men of the world who discuss such matters, as if the existence of God depended on their decision, tend to think and to speak of evil in this world as an impersonal and abstract thing. How do we explain the existence of this thing, this abstraction called evil in the world, if there is a good God? But our psalm gives evil a very human face. We don't see evil as some abstraction out there, the existence of which must be explained. What we see in this psalm is evil people. The psalm goes out of its way to show us the human face of sin. And that's what Asaph does in his description, doesn't he? From verse 4 through 12, he describes the wickedness in the world in terms of its personification in men. They are, and this is a masterful portrayal of these of the wicked. It's very poetic how he portrays them as being the darlings of fortune, right? Everything goes their way, but they're headstrong, they're overblown and unbelievable in their pride and in their evil. And their vanity even eggs them on to heckle God himself. Now, this psalm is going to answer the question why God allows such evil to persist in his world for a time. But as for the problem of evil, let's face it. It is the problem of evil people that we're talking about. The question is not, why is there evil in the world? The question is, why is man's heart so fixed upon sin? Why is man's heart evil? That's the question. That's the problem. And that is a question that is explained by Adam's fall in the Garden of Eden. It is a question answered by the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, the psalmist comes to these realizations in the next several verses. And let's take a look at these verses, verses 15 through 20. This is where the prodigal envier comes to himself, right? Verse 15 and following. If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the children or the generation of your children. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of God. And then I understood therein. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors, as a dream when one awakes. So, Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. So verse 15 begins the prodigal envier's first steps home. Coming out of the far land of envy, right, he begins his journey back to a true understanding of the fate of evil men, on one hand, and then the true riches of God's people, on the other hand. And the very first step in the psalmist's enlightenment, his coming to himself moment, was the thought of God's people. He remembered something about his basic responsibilities and loyalties, which first centered upon his inclusion in the covenant community. And that remembrance for a moment shook him out of his self-pity and his self-interest and his envy. And suddenly he remembers God's people. The thought of God's people and God's special care for his people. That is, the truth that he struggled to affirm in verse 1 now comes back to his mind. The thought of God's people and his relation to them, his being part of them, that restrained his improper thought that he had been cleansed in vain. If I had said, verse 15, I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. That phrase, your children, introduces a forgotten factor, a relationship with God that is riches of a much greater kind. His love for God's people and a remembrance of the eternal covenant is what first shakes him out of his self-pity and reminds him who he is. Now, several points can be gleaned just from that one turning point in the psalm. And the first is this, that our inclusion in the church, our loyalty to God's covenant people, is in fact a boon against sin. Think about what's happening in the psalm. He envies the wicked. He's perplexed by what's going on in the world. He can't understand it. It's a painful question for him. But then suddenly he remembers, if I said this, if I had really gone through with what I'm thinking, I would have been untrue to God's people. Our inclusion in the church is kind of like a hook. It is in this psalm. It's kind of the hook that brings him back to think rightly again. And we have to realize that. The covenant community to which we belong holds us accountable and is a gracious influence upon us when we realize our responsibility in the corporate mandate to think and to live in a godly way. Secondly, you might notice from this verse how sinful thoughts can finally be sanctioned by speech. In other words, he's thinking all of this. We're getting insight into his thoughts up to verse 14. But then in verse 15, he said, if I would have said that, I would have been untrue to the generation of your people. I would have caused them to stumble. So he's thinking all of these things, but he catches himself before he actually says it and causes someone else to stumble. And so there's great instruction for us too. We may struggle with certain thoughts in our minds and so on, but before you let fly with them, think about the consequences to other people around you. And he was worried that if he actually did say these things, if he did actually convince others in the church too that of his thoughts, he would have caused them to stumble as well. So the thoughts of his loyalty to God's people begins to stir him to the truth. But it only begins to it. Something greater happens in the song. The light really breaks in as he turns not to the church, not to the people, but he turns to God himself in verses 16 and 17. And this is really the hinge of the psalm. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of God, and then I understood their end. He went into the sanctuary. There he discovered the truth of the so-called problem of evil, the prosperity of the wicked, and the envy that he coddled in life. Now, the sanctuary was the place of discovery for him. Why the sanctuary? Why was it here that was his turning point? Well, Calvin remarks in this verse that that was the place where the law was kept and the law was studied. So he went into the place where there was instruction in God's word. And there, then, he understood their end. Another commentator suggests that he went there and saw the sacrifices that took place. And there he remembered then his salvation that was paid for and bought by God. I think those answers touch on the issue. But I don't think it's so much that he stepped into God's presence, because God is present everywhere, to be sure. But what happened in this psalm is that he stepped into God's perspective, a perspective that comes through worship and through the proclamation of the word. In his worship, in the sanctuary, in the place where he worshiped God, a heavenly perspective was gained by the psalmist upon life. He gained a spiritual perspective, a heavenly perspective. And the truth broke through to him when he turned to God, not as an object of speculation. Why would God allow this? And those speculative questions. But he turned to God as an object of worship. And he fixed his devotion upon the Lord, and he gained that spiritual perspective. He quit looking at the world and the world of sinful men horizontally. And now he sees them vertically, from God's perspective, according to the truth of God's word. And to illustrate this, a little side note that I think is quite interesting. In the Akkadian language, which is a Semitic language, an ancient Semitic language that is related to Hebrew in some ways. In the Akkadian language, the word for mankind or people is a word that means black heads. Black heads. And it's a definition of man that is consciously crafted from God's perspective, because when God looks down from heaven and he sees the tops of everyone's heads, that's what he sees. He sees black heads. And in a Near Eastern context, I suppose there's not too many blonde people. So black heads is what God sees when he looks down. So it's a definition of man crafted from God's perspective. Well, I think that's something like what the psalmist gets here. Through worship and the means of grace, it put man in the right perspective. He could now see them as God sees them. He could now see them through the lens of God's word. When God was put at the center of his vision in the sanctuary, then Asaph was enabled to think and to see clearly the world around him and to see people for what they really are. And from that perspective, the wicked who prosper are the most unenviable people of all. And that's where he begins his conclusion here in verse 18. Now he sees them for what they really are. Verse 18, they are set in a slippery place. They are cast down to destruction. In the Hebrew, the perfect tense is used in that verse, meaning it's not, he doesn't speak of it as something that's going to come. He speaks of it as done. He speaks of it as good as finished. You have set them in slippery places. You have cast them down to destruction. It's not a matter of if or when. It's happened. They live under God's judgment. And then verse 19, he says, oh, how they are brought to desolation as in a moment. Now, the Hebrew word here is the word for a wink, like the wink of an eye. How they are brought to desolation in a wink. And then verse 20 is really an interesting description. Look at it. As a dream when one awakes, so Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. Like a dream, like a fantasy, like apparitions in a dream are these wicked. like a dream that God is having. God is going to awake and he's going to despise their image and destroy them. They're not really real, but they're like dream people. And God will awaken and judge them. And the judgment portrayed here is that of a personal rejection and destruction by God. You shall despise their image. God created us to bear his image, and bearing God's image entails many things. It goes to the heart of who we are and how we conduct ourselves, to live with knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, and so on. But here, God will despise their image, what they have become. Everything about them God will despise. So the wicked here are left utterly outside, cut off from God, repelled, estranged, despised by God, finally and unspeakably consumed with terror. So these men of the moment that he looks around and sees in the world, in spite of every appearance of prosperity, in spite of the fact that they seem to get their way and there is no one there to stay their hand and to check their evil, even now they live in the midst of a horrible fate. They are dream people of a nightmare whose only temporary anesthesia is their riches. So the question is, what is enviable about them? And the answer is nothing. But nothing can be so blinding as envy. That was the nerve that the serpent touched in the Garden of Eden. To place that seed of envy, that seed of doubt in God's word, fixated upon envy. Is this all you get? There's something more to be had. If you do this, you'll be like God. There's something more to desire, something more to grasp. And that envy made paradise itself even seem like an insult. This is all there is. This is all I have. Only vexation and sin can result when we, even for a moment, start to desire more than God has given or more than God has promised. And when we begin to see his providence as our obstacle. Now, with this look at the true nature of the wicked, we, as readers and hearers of God's word, are invited to observe the sinfulness of sin, the evilness of evil, the very fact that sin brings no gain but only a curse. That's what Asaph begins to see. He begins to see that reality. There is nothing enviable. There is nothing good. There's nothing to gain. You have set their feet in slippery places. You have cast them down to destruction. Not even the perceived temporary pleasure of it all is worthy to be mentioned in light of the eternal punishment that awaits. And the so-called prosperity of the wicked is seen for what it is. Their blessings are really curses that only add to their judgment. Their lives, like a temporary stay of execution, they are as enviable as death row inmates. It gives us insight, too, into the problem of evil, doesn't it? The problem of evil is no problem from God's perspective. He will destroy the wicked, and the problem will be solved, and he will be glorified. The problem is not God's problem. The problem is man's problem. The problem is our problem. And I'll say very directly today, the problem is your problem. What will you do about the sin that is in your life? What will you do about the sin with which you have offended a holy and a righteous God? What will you do when God's justice is awakened and the day of accounting comes? You see, God will not be called to answer for the problem of evil. God will not be called to answer for the existence of evil in the world. But you will be called on to explain the existence of evil in your life. Your only hope, your only recourse to escape this problem of evil is to repent of that evil and to seek the Lord Jesus Christ while he may be found, and to trust him and him alone for your salvation, to beg the mercy of God and to be transformed into a new creature in Christ by His grace, according to His likeness. And that salvation, my friends, is indeed wealth of a greater kind, a much greater kind than you can ever see in this world. And the psalmist begins to see that salvation as his most precious possession, that which makes him rich beyond all compare. But not before he repents of that sinful envy that was almost his undoing. Let's look at verses 21 through 26. Thus my heart was grieved and I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel. And afterward, receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Now, the pain of the psalmist's envy is now relieved. It's relieved by his newfound perspective on life, gained in the sanctuary, gained by dawning God's perspective on the world. But that pain is now replaced by the pain of repentance for how foolish he had been to envy the wicked and to judge their prosperity in temporal rather than spiritual terms. There is a new depth in the psalmist's repentance of his former mood. In verse 2, he recognized his own peril from it. He said, I almost slipped. In verse 2, I almost stumbled. In verse 15, he saw it as a betrayal of the church. If I had thought this, if I had said this, I would have been untrue to your people. But neither his self-interest on the one hand, nor his sense of community on the other hand, is what ultimately brings him to repent of his envy. It is the affront that he had offered to a holy God. He confesses that his envy made him like a beast before God, that the image of God in man had been obscured and reduced by this beastly envy of the wicked in the world, like an animal who's unable to discern the moral and the spiritual, but instead only thrives on instinct and desire and the sight of the eyes. When we covet the comforts and the pleasures of life without discerning the eternal riches of God's grace, or if we question the timing of God's justice and the workings of His providence, quite frankly, we become like the beasts of the earth. To be envious of prosperity without being spiritually or morally discerning is particularly irrational for creatures who are made in the image of God, made to have that discernment, to be able to discern between what is good and what is better, to discern between what is temporary and transient and what is eternal, to discern between what is spiritually desirable and what is passing away. To have that discernment is what defines us. One of the things that defines us as an image bearer of God, to have that discernment, unlike the animals, who only know instinct, who only know sight, who only know the base animal drives. And envy in man is a very unbecoming sin. It's only a self-affliction. It only pines away in wishfulness and discontentment, never gaining what it desires, never happy with what it gets. Envy reveals the state of the heart like no other sin. Think about it. Who envies? Who envies godliness? Who envies righteousness? Who envies grace or faithfulness? Who pines away for more of that? Who gets that in their mind and keeps thinking about it? I envy that. I want that. Who does that? But these are the things that we ought to envy. These are the things we ought to strive to gain. But envy is typically fixed on more beastly things. At base, it is a criticism of God and His providence. The envious silently assert that they deserve something that God hasn't given, usually something vain. So we are reminded in our text to pursue those things that truly matter, to pursue those things of eternal value, those things that God does desire to give to His people and does give to His people. That is, a growing faith, a stronger service to Him, a life of faith that is a mounting experience, a life of faith that is less and less fixated upon the transient things of the world and more directed toward the prize, the end, the things that really do matter in the life of faith. Those things are to become the delight of our lives. But after turning to God, the psalmist gains not only a new understanding of the nature and the destiny of the wicked, and his own error in envying their earthly prosperity, but he gains an awareness of how rich he really is. How rich he really is. And the conclusion of the psalm deals with that true riches, the nature of our true riches, and the source of true pleasure in the Lord Jesus Christ. Verses 23 through 26, when he says, "Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel, and afterward receive me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." With his mind now fixed upon God and not man, the psalmist delights in the true riches of his salvation. And there's a beautiful sequence here I want you to see. First of all, verse 23, how God has grasped him by the hand and holds him by the hand. And then verse 24, how he guides him by his counsel. And then at the end of verse 24, how you receive me into glory. God has grasped him, God guides him, God glorifies him. There's an alliteration there that I know is a sermon in itself. To be grasped, to be guided, to be glorified. And that calls to mind, at least it's an abridged sequence of that great theological sequence in Romans 8 that you know, of course, when Paul talks about how our salvation, he sees it in its glorious sweep from the point when God foreknew us, predestined us, called us, justified us, glorified us in himself, seeing the progression and the glorious movement of our salvation. The psalmist sees something of that here too when he says God has grasped me by the hand, he guides me in life, and then he will receive me into glory. There is that same glorious sequence. You hold me by my right hand is the first step in that sequence, and that intimates a divine sovereign decision, a hand held out, a hand that grasps not only the election of God, but a divine will to save on God's part, a hand extended and a hand grasped. And then you will guide me with your counsel. Here we see the grace of God's word, which informs our faith and guides our lives and gives us his very personal and infallible guidance in all matters. He doesn't save us to simply leave us adrift. He guides us by his counsel. And then finally, he receives us into glory. God perfects his own work. He initiates it with the grasp. He guides it. He sustains it by his own grace. And then he perfects it by bringing his people to glory and the gift of his eternal presence. And the psalmist marvels at the presence of God, that God is his singular possession. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there's none on earth that I desire to know but you. In Christ we are rich beyond compare, being grasped, guided, and glorified by his sovereign grace. When we look around in the world, there is nothing left to envy. When we are saved by Christ, we are given this unimaginable possession. God himself, the psalmist realizes this in verse 25, 26. When I have you in heaven, there's none on earth I long to know. And there, that's the Psalm selection 73C coming out. But you are my portion forevermore, he says. God is my portion. That brings to mind so much Old Testament language, doesn't it? God with Abraham. I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that he is our portion. He is our inheritance, and so on. God actually identifies himself in terms of our possession of him. And that is our possession. God himself, he pledges himself to us, calls us his people, and we are his God. That is the epitomizing covenant formula. I will be your God and you will be my people. There is a mutual possession that is wealth beyond compare. So when we realize that possession, the height and depth of God's saving love for us, and the peril from which we have been snatched by Christ, there is only one possession that matters. We are satisfied to have God as our God, that he is our portion forevermore. There is nothing left to covet. True desire is fulfilled. And in him we can rest our souls and find eternal strength. The psalmist's perspective is radically changed. In verse 26, he says, "My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my portion forevermore." Remember earlier, he talked about his hardship and how they plagued him. They vexed him. They perplexed him. That he was chastened every day and he had to bear up under that. Now he says, "My heart fails," which he's talking about death, isn't he? Even if that happens, it's okay. God is my portion forevermore. And so we see the 180 degree turn in this psalm. And that is a turn that we are to take as well in our lives. We are no longer to be men who are molded by circumstances or by the sight of the eyes. We are no longer to be vexed with envy or discontentment, unconscious of our need for forgiveness because we have that. We are rich in God's grace. And in light of all this, I want to ask you a question. In light of all this, think of all the petty worries and the petty wants and the petty distractions and the petty envies that so take up our time and energy from day to day. Do they not seem so small? And don't the big questions of life, such as the ones that vexed Asaph in the psalm, don't they now come into focus? They do, don't they? The truth of verse 1 is true indeed. Surely God is good to his people. That's true. No matter what you see in the world, to the contrary, verse 1 is true. Surely God is good to his people. Because we have what no man could ever buy or earn or find or achieve. We have God himself. And it does go badly with the wicked. In spite of appearances, God has set their feet in slippery places. And he does cast them down to destruction. Finally, the movement of the psalm in its main point, I think, can be tracked in its pronouns. I'm a Hebrew teacher, and I like to do things like this. I like to look at the language of a psalm and to think about the movement of it in terms of its pronouns, in terms of the shift in pronoun emphasis throughout the psalm. Follow me through this, please. In the first 12 verses, the predominant pronoun is they. He's looking at the world. They do this, they do that, they get away with this, they have this. It's they. He's looking at the world, and other people are dictating his state of being. Then in verses 13 through 17, then the predominant pronoun becomes I. This is the point of self-examination. Like verse 15, if I said I will speak thus, behold, I would have been true. Verse 16, when I thought to understand this, it was too painful for me. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood therein. I. It's the point of self-examination. And then in verses 18 through 22, the prominent pronoun is you. That is God. Surely you set them in slippery. You cast them down to destruction. Verse 20, as a dream when one wakes, so Lord, when you awake, and so on and so forth. Down to verse 22. And then, in verse 23 through 28, the emphasis is upon you and I, or we. That is you, God, and I. We. Beginning of verse 23, nevertheless, I am with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel. It's you and me. So, the psalmist goes from they to I to you and me. That's how the pronoun emphasis moves in this psalm. And so the psalmist's grief on the one hand and his joy on the other hand closely mirrors his focus betrayed by his pronouns. And we are left with this point. If God, the triune, almighty, all-wise, sovereign God of heaven and earth, if he is to be at the focus of our lives, he is to be there at the focus of our lives. Not our circumstances, not our perceptions and our feelings, not them out there, certainly not their fortunes and their evil and so on and so forth. When we begin to look around us and trust our own judgment and our own perceptions of the world without a disciplined focus upon Christ and his word, we, like Asaph, begin to doubt, have perplexity and envy and so on. Asaph did that. He looked at them. And when he looked at them, he was perplexed. He began to doubt God's power. He began to feel sorry for himself. He began to feel envious of the wicked. He couldn't understand the world anymore. He stumbled when he looked at the world like that. But when he stopped looking at them, and when he focused on you, then he had a change of heart. He began to see what these unenviable worldlings are really like, what they truly are. But then finally, he really rejoiced in God's salvation, realized his own riches when his pronoun was we, you and I, when that relationship was his focal point. So I want to ask you today, in response to this sermon, which pronouns are your focal point? Is it them? Is it they in the world? Is it I? Is it you? Is it you and I? Which relationship is the focal point of your thinking? I remind you that the only focus of life, the only filter for reality, the only lens through which to see anything clearly in this world, as it really is from Christ Jesus, is through the lens of the truth of his word. Now, at the end of this psalm, there's one last point that you just can't overlook. The fact that his reaffirmed faith is not so introspective as to exclude his sense of duty in the world. Verse 28, but it is good for me to draw near to God. I put my trust in the Lord that I may declare all your works. That's the final note. That's the ending note. And it's a vow of proclamation. We have to understand it that way. There's a purpose clause, a purpose construction here. I have put my trust in the Lord that I may declare all your works. There's purpose that links one thing to the other. The two come together, you see. And it's a vow. It's a concluding vow, a vow of declaration that he will declare all of God's works. So those who realize the true riches of God's salvation have that duty to take what has been discovered in this psalm and to take it into the world. To live out its truths, to articulate its truths wherever possible, and to be that kind of witness, that I may declare all your works. That is our duty. The psalmist felt this duty. That's his concluding duty, to declare God's works, and it's a duty that you have inherited. It's not good enough to sit here and to hear this and to think, oh, okay, all right, I understand that. That's good. That helps. And then that's it. I have put my trust in the Lord that I may declare all your works. There's a consequence to that all, to declare God's works. And that is a duty that we have inherited. Finally, in response to this psalm, let me suggest three things, three courses of action. And the first is, be resolved to lead a worshipful life so that God and his truth will be the standard by which you judge all things. Be resolved to lead a worshipful life so that God and His truth will be the standard by which you judge all things. Isn't that the lesson of this psalm? He went into the sanctuary. Then he understood. Then he could judge all things by the truth, the standard of God's word. And it was that worshipful emphasis going into the sanctuary and seeing the world from God's, the perspective of God's truth. That's point number one. The second thing is, there is a problem of evil. Do something about the problem of evil in your life. Examine yourself. If you have not come to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith, now is the day. Now is the time to do it. Repent of that sin and come to Him seeking His grace. But to believer alike, examine yourself as well. What sin remains? Don't excuse it. Repent of it and seek God's forgiveness and God's grace to be done with it. And what about envy in particular? Are you envious of something, of someone? Do you pursue spiritual riches? Is that your envy? Is that your desire? If not, make it so. Seek to live with that conscious focus upon Christ and His Word, that you and I focus, that we find at the end of this psalm. And never cease for a moment to be enraptured and amazed and thankful for the fact that Christ has grasped, guided, and glorified you. Live in light of that truth. And finally, remember that concluding vow of verse 28. To be a witness, to declare the works of God, act on that this week with a real person. Make that purpose real. For at the end of this passage, we see that that is the reason that God has saved us, that we might in turn declare His works, bear His image, and be His witness. Let's pray.